When I think of the monologue, I think of the Winchester Mystery House. Have any of you ever heard of the Winchester Mystery House? Anybody been there? It's a tourist site in San Jose, California. And I just want to read a little bit about it, and I think you'll see what I mean in terms of the connection. It's nestled in the suburbs of San Jose, California, and it's been regarded as a very interesting tourist attraction. It's an estate built by the heir of the Winchester rifle fortune. In 1884, a wealthy widow named Sarah Winchester began a 38-year construction project guided by a superstitious fear. Evidently, Mrs. Winchester was convinced by a medium that continuous building would appease the evil spirits of those killed by the famous gun that won the West and help her attain eternal life. So Sarah kept carpenter's hammers pounding 24 hours a day. The Victorian mansion came to be filled with so many unexplained oddities that it is now known as the Winchester Mystery House. Even though it has 160 rooms, 3 elevators, 40 staircases, and 47 fireplaces, its size alone does not account for this architectural marvel. What does so is the bizarre purposelessness of the design. Stairs lead into the ceiling. Windows decorate the floor, and doors open into blank walls. Random features reflect creativity, energy, and expense, all the way from exquisite hand-inlaid parquet floors to Tiffany art glass windows. Busyness, not blueprints, defined success. Now listen to what this author says next. The Winchester Mystery House is an accurate picture of what a church looks like in the absence of vision. There's a lot of activity with little progress or purpose. Interesting programs and exquisite sermons do not necessarily lead to a meaningful whole. Structure exists for structure itself and not for life. Let me just read that again. Structure exists for structure itself and not for life. And the character Rick portrayed this morning in the monologue would have us believe that that's really what communing with God is like. Communing with God is like stairs that really lead nowhere. Fireplaces that are unnecessary, doors or windows that are really without purpose. Do we structure in prayer just for structure itself? Or do we believe that it's communion with God, that it is prayer, that it is talking to and listening to God that truly is the pathway to life? Not only for your individual life 24/7, but even for how we do church. Is Rick's character right? Is prayer an escape from reality? Or in fact, is it communing with God that really does lead us to reality? I hope you have a handout. If you don't have a handout, you need a handout. And the ushers will be glad to help you that way. So if you don't have a handout this morning, raise your hand. Don't be embarrassed. This is not an altar call. This is not asking you to pledge $50,000. This is simply so that you can follow along with where we're going this morning. The start of the top of the handout, I've got this question. Is communing with God one more thing? Is it like another fireplace, another door, another window? Or is communing with God one big thing that needs to be in this church and in your life. I love this quote from Philip Yancey in his book on prayer, where he says, prayer is the act of seeing reality from God's point of view. Many of us would think that maybe communing with God is a way of escape. It's the way of being absent from the real world, the real life. But Yancey suggests, and I would agree with him, that prayer indeed is the act of seeing reality from God's point of view. Communing with God. I want to establish, first of all, that it is a priority, that it really does matter. And so we've got three or four scripture passages just to kind of key our thoughts around our theme for this morning. As we continue in our series on core values, I've appreciated a lot of feedback over the last couple of weeks. A lot of you indicated you were praying for the elders group. So we had a meeting on Tuesday to work through and look at our core values. And in conjunction with that investigation, we have this series. So our first core value, connecting with God, what does Jesus think of it? Well, Luke 10, we have a very interesting story. Keep in mind that earlier in Luke 10, there was someone who came to Jesus and asked Jesus, what's the most important command? What a question when you consider that well over 600 commandments in the Old Testament, and the scribes and others had come with up with all kinds of interpretations of these commands. So we're talking into the thousands of things that were seen as commandments. And Jesus in the dialogue keyed in on what matters most. Do you remember? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then added to it or tied to it is, and love your neighbor as yourself. The fellow asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus proceeded to tell the story of the Good Samaritan, which in a beautiful way explains what it is to love your neighbor. Now, I'm always convinced with the gospel records that the gospel writers, inspired by the Spirit, have liberty in terms of how they construct the material. So what happens at the end of Luke 10, I think, is very significant and often overlooked by those of us reading Scripture and those who have studied this passage. Because I believe this story in Luke 10, what it does is it really explains what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. So with that context, let's look at an incident that puts flesh to the idea of this kind of passionate love for the Lord. It says in Luke 10:38, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, and look what is said of Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Circle that, put a line under it, an asterisk beside it. That's the real key here. She sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. And Martha applauded that. She thought, what a great thing for Mary to be doing. Is that what we read? No, let's continue. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. Can you relate to that? Busyness, where you sense that there's just way too much going on in life. And that's the place Martha was at. She was distracted. She was distressed. She was feeling overwhelmed. She was feeling heavily burdened. And so she came to Jesus and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Wow. I think Martha said that with a lot of emotion. There were fire in her eyes. And here she's telling Jesus what should be done and what should happen. And then we have this classic remark where Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. Now, some explanation. For those of you who are members of a hospitality team, let's not misinterpret what is being written here. I don't believe Jesus is showing disregard for those who work behind the scenes and those who make preparations. And I'm delighted that, yes, the coffee and tea will be ready after the service, and there might be some cookies and muffins. Don't take this wrong. I don't believe Martha, though, is getting a raw deal. I think what Jesus is saying, this is about priorities. I think if you read between the lines, Jesus is saying, hey, prepare us a peanut butter and jam sandwich. Like, let's not get too wrapped up or concerned. We're here for fellowship. And indeed, Jesus said, Mary has chosen what is best. Mary is sitting at my feet, and that right now is the priority. In Mark chapter 1, we see that this idea of communing with God was part of Jesus' lifestyle as he walked on earth. So in Mark 1, we have this interesting account where that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Now here's where we see a shift. Very early in the morning, some have said maybe about 3 in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Does it ever strike you? Jesus prayed. I mean, if there was ever anyone who walked on earth with the constant awareness of the presence of God the Father, it was Jesus. But strategically, Jesus withdrew to a solitary place and he prayed. Well, I love what happens next. Simon Peter and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you. What are you doing? There's work to be done. There's a lineup. There's people ready to be healed. There's people ready to have demons cast out. What are you doing, Jesus?" And Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." And then we hear that he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and driving out the demons. Jesus had his priority in place, and that was prayer. In Jesus' view, this was the important thing that he needed to do. And what I find intriguing is that as he established that priority, it allowed him to set other priorities. You see, Jesus didn't come to be a healer only or to be a guy who specializes in casting out demons. He came with a purpose, that was to die for our sins. He had a journey that he had to complete. And by having this priority of prayer, it allowed Jesus to keep to those key priorities in his ministry. And let's look at Mark 11, 12 to 19. This is a real fascinating account where it says, "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry." Again, you see the humanity of Christ. He's hungry. "Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it." Now what we have here is a provocative object lesson. You have this leafy fig tree, and it has all the appearance and all the showing of being in a fruitful way, but Jesus went, he's hungry, and there's no fruit. Later on in Mark 11, we'll see that this object lesson has to do with people who are very showy, who would seem to be spiritual, but there's no fruit. I always find that very convicting. Those who look the part, who sing the hymns, who give appearances of being very spiritual, but really aren't. So Jesus uses that fig tree to present a very strong lesson. And then I believe what happens next is very much related to it, this concern Jesus has for true spirituality. It says, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. So you see this, it had become the temple a place of buying and selling, and quite frankly, also a place where people were being ripped off, because there were some dealings that we know were very inappropriate. And it says in verse 17, as Jesus taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And then we see the encounter Jesus had with the chief priests and how the people responded to his teaching. I realize that this has a particular application to the temple, but I sure believe that there is everlasting application to people like you and me who are to be temples of the Spirit, and to this building, which in my opinion could be conceived of as a house of God. And I wonder, what would Jesus say of Byron Community Church? Jesus says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And then just a last passage, just to again get our minds around this notion of communing with God is a priority. 1 Timothy 2, 1-5. "I urge then, first of all," circle that phrase, underline it, put an asterisk beside it. And I don't believe that this has to do with an order of service. So when you come together and meet as the church, the very first item on the order of service should be prayer. No, I think what Paul is saying is that this is the matter of first importance. This should be the priority. This should be what matters most. "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all goodness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus." Here's what I've tried to do in these four passages. I just selected four. We could have picked 40. We could have picked 400 if we went from Genesis through Revelation. Is communing with God a biblical priority? You better believe it. Jesus demonstrates it in his life as he walked on earth. It is the instruction that Paul gives to the church. It's why Jesus risked offending those who in later years would love hospitality by seeming to give Martha a raw deal when he says what Mary is doing is the priority. It really is what matters most. So when it comes to core values, if somebody asked the question, should communing with God be a core value, I would say absolutely. I think you could make a case that communing with God could be seen as the one big thing. Now let's look at what I call some tensions with this core value. I've identified three tensions, and tensions aren't necessarily bad. I believe in Scripture there's all kinds of tensions that give us a sense of perspective and a sense of balance on different issues. Is this a church or personal core value? The other day, January 25th, as I said, the elders group met, and I want to thank those of you who indicated to me that you were praying for that day. And I'm sure I speak for Alan and Jerry and Aaron and Wayne and myself when we say that we experienced the blessing of your prayers. Keep praying. We're going to do some follow-up this Wednesday night. How encouraging, isn't it, to know that as a congregation, you're praying for the leaders. You need strong leadership in 2011, strong spiritual leadership. So keep praying to that end. But we had a good, I'm going to call it debate, discussion, very healthy discussion around should our core values be corporate or personal driven. And that's a good issue. I mean, are these core values that are for you 24/7? Or are these core values that are primarily for the church that might trickle down to you? And I think what's helpful for me is making this distinction. We are the church. So 24/7, as individuals, we are acting and living as the church. The church is not restricted to being the building. As people, we are the church. However, we meet as the church. That's the pattern in the New Testament. We have the church invisible, which is talking about our relationship with Christ as individuals, but we also have the church visible, a church like Byron Community Church. So my proposal this morning is that it's not either or, but both. When we're talking core values, we want to talk about what does communing with God mean? Logically, we think of it at the personal level, but I want to stretch you a bit this morning and say that I believe communing with God has a lot to do with what we do as we come together and meet as the church. And there needs to be consistency. There needs to be a synergy that what we're doing as a church, as we meet together, is true of a shared value, something that you're doing in your life. At the same time, wouldn't it be inconsistent if what we're encouraging you to do in your individual life is different from what we practice when we meet together? Do you follow that logic? So there has to be consistency, and I would argue that both belong together. The next tension is Christ at the center, the means to achieve, or the fruit/goal of this core value. Last week, our theme was Christ at the center, what it means to be a Christ-centered church. And we talked about being gospel-driven. We looked at that objective part of our Christian experience. And then we talked about what it means to be a residing and abiding church, where Christ indwells us and we are implored to abide in him. And we called that the subjective experience, or what it means to be a spirit-filled church, spirit-filled Christians. This issue of is Christ at the center the means to, or the fruit or goal of this core value, is very significant. Because again, I would argue it is both. So in one sense, it is when we establish Christ at the center that we have the means, or we have the incentive towards this idea of communing with God. But I think you're going to see in a few minutes that communing with God also enables us to actually experience or practice what it is to have Christ at the center. One of my great concerns is that we would make Christ at the center as nothing more than a means to an end. And I guess what I'm saying is I would hope you'll see that communing with God is actually the way that we manifest this whole notion of Christ at the center. And then finally, does this core value stand on its own, or is it related to other core values? I would argue that it is related to all the core values. I hope over the next few weeks you're going to go, wow, there's an awful lot of overlap in this series. Next Sunday, the focus is going to be on adoration, our core value of worship. And I thoroughly enjoyed the hymn sing today. It was just a wonderful experience. How many of you enjoyed it? I could just tell. Now, you need to know next week we'll go in a bit of a different direction. That's a good thing. Very good. Did you know that it was Isaac Watts, actually? And when you look at the hymns of the 1800s and into the early 1900s, the criticism was that they were way too contemporary. There were a lot of people who found them just way too radical. There were people who actually leave church. They leave the meeting of the church because of these contemporary, radical, wild, new. And that's the kind of hymns we were singing this morning. So next week, Wayne, it's going to be a different kind of service. Wayne's going to be leading in a lot of great contemporary songs. And I need to tell you, I love the old hymns, and I love contemporary worship as well. Amen? Even if you're older, hey, wonderful. We'll have lots of hymn singing, but we want to make sure as well that we realize that we've got a younger generation, and we want to make sure that there are songs that they resonate with, as well as those old hymns. So it's critical for us then to see that there will be overlap. As we think of worship, you're going to see how that connects with communing with God, and I think this is a great thing. What does it mean? I've been using this phrase over and over and over again. What does it mean to commune with God? What does it mean to commune? I went to the dictionary, and I was prepared for a long and elaborate explanation. And it just said, and it was a good dictionary, the Canadian Gage Dictionary, it just said to commune is to talk intimately. And if you're filling out your handout, that's the blanks, to talk intimately. Wow. So to commune with someone, to commune with God, is to talk intimately with God. I just want to give you some insights on intimacy. What do we mean by intimacy? What are some of the words that come into your mind when you think of intimacy? And I'm not asking hypothetical. Just, what do we mean by intimacy? What comes into your mind? Talking from the heart. Anything else? Vulnerability. Any other phrases? Love. Transparency. Wow. Trust. When we think of intimacy, we think of friendship. And that's why when it comes to intimacy with God, isn't it profound to think that God desires your friendship? Isn't one of the wonderful things that was said of someone like Moses, someone like David, who is said to have had a heart for God? I don't want to be trite with this, but did you know that God really wants to be your friend? He wants to enjoy friendship with you. It's about relationship. Last week, after the service, I was driving Melissa back to Waterloo. We got into quite a good, deep discussion about what it means to be a Christian. And Melissa very quickly said, "Dad, to be a Christian means there's relationship." And of course, my objective intellectual side, I said, "That's true, Melissa, but don't forget the objective part of the gospel." And then as we talked more and more, I thought, you know, she's got it. You can have a very strong intellectual understanding of all kinds of Christian matters. You can be well-versed in all the doctrine of the church and ecclesiology and eschatology. But it really does boil down to relationship. That really is one of the keys when it comes to intimacy with God. So friendship, relationship. So let me just give you four quick insights here. And again, they're in the handout. The one thing that we notice right away is to commune or to talk intimately with God, to commune with Him, has everything to do with knowing God better. I just want to make reference to this passage in Ephesians chapter 1. And I love this prayer of Paul's where he says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Isn't it wonderful? This church at Ephesus had Paul praying for them. I think it's a prayer that also extends for people to people like you and me. Well, what did Paul pray for? Verse 17. "I keep asking," and it's a present verb, which means over and over and over. This is what we call persistent prayer. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that," here's the punchline, "you may know him better." That was Paul's primary prayer for the church at Ephesus. It's a wonderful prayer for people like you and me. It's how we likely should be praying for one another, that we might know God better. I've shared this story hundreds of times. I've shared it many times from this platform. When I first met Heather, and there was an interest in Heather, we were a great distance apart, and I remember writing a letter. And in that letter, I used the phrase, "Heather, I would love to get to know you better." I did not expect Heather to send me a resume, to send me a biographical sketch giving me all kinds of I was looking for relationship. Never forget, that's what it really means to know God better. Oh, we need to know more information about God. You can never exhaust what you can know intellectually and cognitively about God. But it comes down to relationship. It's why Paul himself said in Philippians, I want to know Christ. He had a relationship with Jesus. He had come to salvation. But Paul, even as a mature believer, still had that urge. He still had that desire. I want to know him. This is about friendship. This is about relationship. This is about intimacy. Another intimacy insight, it's putting God first. Exodus chapter 20. We need to look at the nature of the relationship we have with God. God says, I don't want to be dealing with you like, wow, I've made your top 10. God wants to be a primary object of your affection and of your attention. It's why I think it's intriguing that when it comes to our triune God, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, he says that we are his bride. We are his bride. Can you imagine on a wedding day, if the bride and groom kind of exchange vows, and then for the rest of their day, they seem to go on their separate ways? At the reception, the bride sat at one table and the groom sat at another table. And in fact, what was happening during the reception was the bride was chatting it up with other men, showing interest in them. And we'd be going, how inappropriate. We expect a level of togetherness and intimacy between the bride and the groom. Well, in the same way, that is what our Lord expects of us. When it comes to idols, when it comes to other people, other things, we are to put God first. A third insight has to do with crying, Abba, Father. I have a reference there, Romans 8, verse 15. I love that little verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. That says, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. For a Jewish reader of Romans, that would be an absolutely astounding statement. To call our Creator God, the magnificent, marvelous God who put all things in place, Daddy, Papa, would be very, very astounding to those first readers. And this describes the nature of the relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. He is our Papa. He is our Daddy. And then a final relationship insight or intimacy insight. Number four I've called relationship before requests. Now, don't get me wrong, requests are very important and they are very significant. But we need to be approaching our Heavenly Father in that context of relationship. He's not a genie in the sky where we're going, you know what, when I'm desperate, if I need something, I'll go to him. No, it's in that context of relationship that then we move to presenting our request before God. The advantage here when we have this insight is that we move from prayer, for example, being a list of what we want, to prayer involving connecting with what God desires to give us. And sometimes there's a disconnect. Sometimes what I think I want or what I need is not in line with what God really wants to give me. And God wants to give you, he wants to give this church his very, very best. Some of us have what I like to call candy aisle Christianity. We load up the shopping cart with all kinds of things that look really good and really appealing. And our Heavenly Father says, no, I've got something better, something that's healthier, something that is much more beneficial to you. And this is why I think we need to see that relationship needs to come before some of our requests. Very quickly, relational approach to dialogue with God. Likely the person who, over the last few years in Christian circles, who's done the most work in this area of a relational approach to communing with God is Larry Crabb. And he wrote a book recently called The Papa Prayer, and I just want to give you his four main points. Point number one, when it comes to a relational approach to dialogue with God, is that you need to present yourself to God with no pretenses. And that's what I love about intimacy with God. We don't have to fake it. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to be like that leafy spirituality that Jesus condemned. We can be ourselves. We can be honest with God. Read through the Psalms, and you'll see a wonderful portrait of what it is to experience intimacy with God. So we present ourselves to God with no pretense, resting on His grace and mercy. Number two, we attend to how you are thinking of God. Make sure that you have the proper view of God, not as a tyrant, not as the police officer in the sky ready to pounce on you when you do something wrong. But do you have that image of God as a loving and healthy one where He is our merciful and compassionate Father? Number three, purge yourself of anything that blocks your relationship with God. In 1 John, it has to do with having fellowship with Christ and with one another. And there's a whole section in 1 John 1 into chapter 2 where it talks about the importance of removing those barriers to fellowship with God. It's why I believe that confession needs to be a part of your personal prayer life. It's why I believe that one of the most neglected aspects of prayer in the church is confession of sin. What are those barriers? What are those things that are limiting our ability to experience intimacy with God? We need to purge them. And then finally, number four, approach God as the first thing in your life. God being given that preeminent place. And that needs to impact and influence how we are dialoguing with God. On the final section, what I want to do is to get a little more practical. We want to talk about this notion of talking with God. And did you notice how I phrased that? Not talking to God, but talking with God. Is there a difference? You better believe it. Most of us, when we think of prayer, we think of talking to God. There is what's called dynamic dialogue. Walter Winogrand, a few years ago, wrote a book entitled Whole Prayer, where he argues that we need to have this approach where God speaks, we listen, we speak, God listens. Now we're going to go a little bit out of order, just in terms of our sequence of things, but I think again this notion that not only is prayer me speaking to God, but prayer can be viewed as God speaking to us. And when it comes to communing with God, talking intimately with God, then of course we want to have both of these dynamics and dimensions there for us. So we speak. And again, this notion of a relational approach where we are asking God for the kinds of things that Paul said to the Ephesians. We want to know God better. We want what He wants for us. But don't get me wrong, I think it is appropriate for us to come to God with requests and petitions. The Lord's Prayer is loaded with that petitionary approach. Now, really quick, many of you are familiar with, and we used it the other day with the elders group, the Acts approach, where we view prayer or talking to God as adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And all four elements are very, very important, that we express adoration in our prayers, that we confess our sins, that we offer God thanksgiving, and that there's supplication. A few years ago, Donald Bloch wrote a wonderful book entitled The Struggle with Prayer. He's a New Testament theologian who's been based in Dubuque University for many, many years. But he really rocked the Christian world because he argued that when we look at the Acts acrostic, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, we might have the tendency to think that supplication is on the bottom of the list. that really it's adoration that's most important, then confession, then in third place is thanksgiving, and then kind of at the rear, at the bottom, is supplication. And Bloch argued that the key element in prayer needs to be heartfelt supplication. You say, wait a second, how could anything surpass adoration? His point is, all elements are important. But if there's not a sense of heartfelt supplication, where you are so desperate for God, where you are so needy, where you're saying it's not about self-reliance, it's not about self-dependence, but we need God and we need His help, Bloch argues that that impacts your adoration. It impacts your worship. Because you're approaching God as one who is self-reliant, who, quite frankly, can get through life on his own. A church that can approach God in that way. It affects your confession. And it even affects your thanksgiving. Now again, I don't want you to go away all stressed out. I think all these elements are so critical. But never, ever underestimate the importance of crying out to God for help. We need to see God in that way as one who delights to help His people. And how important we move from our radical sense of independence to a sense of dependence on our Heavenly Father. And God listens to our prayers. We could do a whole talk on the aspect of unanswered prayer. I'm not going to address that this morning, other than just to say that Scripture clearly indicates that God cares for you, that God desires to listen to you. Yes, sometimes God will not answer prayer. He will not listen. I've had some students say to me over the years, oh, God always answers prayer. And I go, well, there are some Scripture passages that would disagree. Psalm 66, verse 18, if I harbor iniquity in my heart, God will not answer me. God will not hear me. So there are times where God doesn't listen if we've allowed prayer, or sin, rather, to be a barrier. Sometimes God will answer no, as He did to Paul when Paul asked for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. Sometimes God will answer not yet. We see that in Paul and his desire to visit Rome in Romans 1. And sometimes God answers not that, but this. For God has a better purpose and a better reason for us. But always keep in mind, and Scripture is very clear, that God cares enough about you to listen. I don't know about you, but as a parent, Mark, I don't want you to take this the wrong way, but there have been times where my kids have come to me. It might be when I'm really busy or stressed out or just plain tired, and I really don't give them my full attention. But you know what? We approach our Heavenly Father knowing that He cares about us more than we can imagine. And He is always ready to listen and to attend to our prayers. So what are some implications? Just a couple here when it comes to speaking to God and listening to Him, or God listening to us, rather. I guess the question I have for Byron Community Church is, are we a praying church? Where it's more than just our actions to go, oh yes, I noticed that there's three or four prayer meetings during the week, but is it an attitude? Is there a sense at Byron Community Church of holy desperation? A sense that we need God more than we've ever needed God. I travel around, I enough peers in other churches, and I think there's a growing sentiment in a lot of evangelical churches is that we could carry on without God. We're pretty good at doing church services. We can go through the motions. We can say the right words. I've proposed this over the last few weeks. If Christ said, you know what, I'm not going to show up at Byron this Sunday, would it make a difference? Would it have an impact? And to me, this question, are we a praying church, is very, very significant. Wednesday night prayer, we had a great prayer session this past Wednesday night. I wish that all of you had been there. But look for opportunities where you can pray corporately. That Byron Community Church would be a house of prayer. I would love that reputation. I would love people to say, you know what, Byron is, of all churches in London, known for its prayer. At a personal level, a life of prayer, to gain about attitude and actions. To pray without ceasing, to me, really means to have that continuous awareness of God's presence. But at the same time, at the personal level, we need to have those strategic moments where it's just me and God and enjoying intimate communion. That God speaks to us. I'm just going to deal with the last two areas real quick. God speaks to us, and I think this is a notion that many of us need to be open to. The fact is, in Scripture, as much as how does God speak, it's the issue that He does speak. And we can go from Genesis right through Revelation. We have a God who speaks. It's God's nature to speak. God spoke you into existence. Did you know that? If God wasn't speaking, you wouldn't be here this morning. God names you as His child. God reveals Himself, His purposes, His ways. He is a God who spoke to Adam and Eve. He spoke to Abraham, Moses, Joshua, the prophets, Elijah, David, Peter, Paul, John. Through the Holy Spirit, He spoke to the early church. And we're told that He speaks to us through Scripture. Scripture that is Spirit-breathed. God spoke through angels, visions, dreams, symbols, and even a gentle whisper to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. God's most potent and most revealing, most beautiful word of all is Jesus. The entire life of Christ, from incarnation to death to resurrection to ascension, is the re-echoing shout of the Father, I love you. And Hebrews 1:1-3 tells us that once God spoke to us through prophets, but now He speaks through our Lord Jesus Christ. Does God still speak today, or did God lose His voice at the end of the first century? I believe very strongly that God speaks today. John 10, Jesus says that we as sheep should be able to discern the Master's voice. The role of the Holy Spirit, often a soft, still voice, prompting, influencing, guiding. And then, of course, God speaks through Scripture. It's one of the reasons that as we've been talking about core values, I've been petitioning, and I know the fellows are working through this, just the place of the preaching of the Word. I believe, like never before, that this needs to be a very fundamental part of who we are as the church, a commitment to the preaching of the Word of God. So does God speak? My answer would be absolutely, God speaks to us today. But then maybe as great a challenge is, are we willing to listen to God? Did you know that listening to hear God's voice is the mark of authentic Christianity? I want to say that because it should jolt some of us who would go, oh, I don't really ever hear God speak. I hope at a minimum level you'd say, well, through Scripture I'm open to it. But listening to hear God's voice is the mark of authentic Christianity. Jesus said, he who has ears, let him hear. For every one person that often exclaims, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth, there are often 10 who say, hear, Lord, for thy servant speaketh. We need to learn to listen well to our Lord. Amos chapter 8 says there's going to come a day where there will be a famine of the Word of God. And my prayer is that we would be able to resist that we would be able to do our part where the Word of God is not only taught, explained, and preached, but there would be an openness, a receptivity, a softening of the heart going, I want to hear God. I hope that in some way that's your approach when you come in on a Sunday morning. To say, it's nice to see other people and it's nice to connect, but I would hope that through the songs and through the sermon and through other very strategic part of the services that we would be able to discern the voice of God. As far as implications go, I just have the last few blanks and then we're done. Avoid extremes. I've often had people come to me and say, the Spirit said this, or God told me that. And sometimes it's very outrageous. But other times I'm very open to the fact that God is not limited. God has all kinds of ways He can speak to us. But be biblical. To me, this book is the filter. So a few years ago, when I had a fellow say to me, the Lord is telling me that I need to engage in this extramarital relationship, I said, it's not the Lord telling you that. You maybe had bad pizza a week ago, but there's someone else or some other spirit telling you. This is our filter. Amen? So we always filter whatever. And I'm always cautious when somebody says, well, the Lord told me. It's just good to be cautious, not to eliminate that possibility, but to be cautious in that regard. And then C, just be sure that you're always consulting God for guidance and direction, because God does want to speak to us. And then the final 4S words there, when it comes to this whole issue of listening to God and to allowing God to speak into your life, into my life, first S is solitude. At a personal level, I think you need that, call it a quiet time. Every day you need a time of solitude. At a corporate level, I think the women who are away are retreating. They are having, in a group dynamic, a sense of solitude. A silence. I love the words in Ecclesiastes 5, 1-3, where it says, let your words be few. And sometimes I think for many of us, we need to be less verbose and allow God in times of silence to speak to us. Slowing down, so crucial. Bill Hybels has said, most of us are far too busy for our own spiritual health. We have precious little time for quiet moments with God. Where does the still, soft voice of God fit into our hectic lives? The final ask is stillness. Be still and know that I am God. Isn't it wonderful that we have a Heavenly Father who so desires communion with us? I'm going to ask Jeremy and the team to come right now, and they've got a song that I think is a good intimacy song. I'm going to ask you to stand with us. We're going to sing that song, and then I'll have a closing benediction. They're powerful words, aren't they? And I hope and pray that these are words expressing the desire of your heart. Some of you are very close to Christ and you're enjoying intimacy with Him. My hope and prayer is that you will have been encouraged to keep on. Some of you know that you're very distant, that it's kind of a dysfunctional relationship you have with Christ. You pray infrequently. Your prayers seem to lack purpose or power. You sometimes really wonder if God is speaking to you. We don't want here at Byron a showy spirituality, like a leafy fig tree that has no fruit. We want to be productive and fruitful. We want to be men and women who prioritize communing with God. No matter where you are at this morning, I want to assure you through Scripture, God desires friendship with you more than you could ever imagine. God knows the very worst thing about you, by the way. You may think you've kept it from others, but God knows the very worst about you, but loves you more than anyone could love you. Isn't that amazing? So, Father, we just take this service and commit it to you. Speak to us, Father. We want to hear what it is that you wanted us to hear this morning. Help us to filter out things that might not be necessary. Father, we desire to be a people who put priority on communing with you. Father, we're tired of going through the motions. We're tired of playing church. Father, we want to experience a dynamic relationship with you. And Father, my great conviction is that we sell you short. You want to give us way beyond what we've been asking, way beyond what we imagine. Father, we ask, humbly ask, in desperation, in a sense of urgency, Father, pour out your blessing on us. Father, not for our sake so that we would be spiritual sponges, but Father, that we would be able, as we're blessed, to truly be used of you and to be a blessing to others. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our everything. We give him the praise, glory, and honor. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all the people prayed, amen. Have a great week.